couple of years ago, the birth of a baby named Storm up in Canada created quite a storm of controversy when the child's parents decided they were not going to reveal the baby's gender. When Storm came into the world in a birthing pool on New Year's Day, 2011, parents Kathy Witterick and David Stocker sent out this email. "We decided not to share Storm's sex for now. A tribute to freedom and choice in place of limitation and stand up to what the world could become in Storm's lifetime." Only the parents, the midwife, a close personal friend, and Storm's two older brothers knew the baby's gender. Even the grandparents weren't told. What we noticed is that parents have made so many choices for their children, the father said, it's obnoxious. Instead, apparently, the goal is for Storm to develop his or her own gender identity, free from the expectations and norms that society might put on a child based on gender alone. Thus, if Storm wants to wear pink and play with toy soldiers, that will be encouraged. And if Storm wants to wear blue and play with Barbie dolls, that will be encouraged as well. Some of this parenting style was evident in the older brothers, Jazz and Keo. Jazz was 5 at the time of Storm's birth. It's obvious both are boys, that's been revealed, but Jazz likes to wear his long hair and pigtails and play with dolls. When the story became a hot topic on the morning news and debate shows, which may or may not have been what parents wanted when they sent the email out in the first place, they responded by saying the strong, lightning-fast, vitriolic response was a shock. The idea that the whole world must know our baby's sex strikes me as unhealthy and voyeuristic. In similar news from 2011, a preschool in Stockholm, Sweden announced that it would defy gender stereotyping by keeping all gender-specific references, including the pronouns his and hers, out of the classroom. Children were referred to as friends rather than by gender-specific pronouns. Construction toys are placed next to toy kitchens to discourage gendered play. And classroom books feature homosexual couples, single parents, and adopted children. There's no Snow White, Cinderella, or other classic fairy tales which might be seen as cementing stereotypes. The director, Lada Rajalan, age 52, says the staff also tries to help the children discover new ideas when they play. She says a concrete example would be when they're playing house and the role of the mom already is taken and they start to squabble, then we suggest two moms or three moms and so on. Is this the ideal? Should we be striving for a world that does not see gender? We're in the midst of a series called Who Do You Think You Are? We're spending a couple of months considering what the Bible says about what it means to be a human being. We're trying to understand some of the majesty and the significance that is ours as creatures made in the image of God. Came across a verse this week that helps capture why a series like this is important. This is Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. This is part of Moses' pep talk to the people of Israel right before they go into the promised land. Here's what he says. He says, "Lay to heart all the words which I enjoin upon you this day, that you may command them to your children, and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no trifle to you, but it is your life." The part that grabbed me is that last line, "It's no trifle for you, but it is your life." Your life is not a trifle. Your life is not trivial. It's no small thing to be alive. It's no small thing to be made in the image of God. John Piper writes, "To be a living human being is a grand thing. Haven't you all had those rare and wonderful moments where you're standing by a window or a door or anywhere and suddenly unbidden and powerful comes that awakening? I am alive. I am alive, not like a tree or a rabbit, but like a human being. I'm thinking, feeling, longing, regretting, grieving, alive, made in the very image of God. And this is a grand thing. It is a grand thing to be a human being. And part of the grandeur is that you are either male our female. Genesis 1:27, the verse that announces our divine beginning, says this: So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Nobody is a generic human being. There's no such thing as a genderless child. God never intended that there be. God creates male human beings and female human beings, and this is not a trifle. This is more than just the biological mechanics necessary for reproduction. The differences between male and female are too many and too deep for superficial explanations. A woman is a woman to the depths of her humanity. A man is a man to the depths of his humanity. And this is a grand thing. So the big idea today is that God created us male and female. It's part of his good design for us. Or put it another way, men and women are created with equal value before God. Both genders are created in God's image. It's only about human beings, male and female human beings, that this can be said. So we are created equal before God, but the differences in our gender are put there by God and should be embraced and celebrated as complements to one another. Now I am about to embark on some dangerous ground. My goal here is to attempt to navigate between two pretty serious errors that have been made in our world with regard to gender relationships. On the one hand is the male-dominated, chauvinistic attitude that has marred so much of human history. This is the view that says men are in charge and women are something less. You can see examples of this in the Bible. From the way Adam treated Eve after the fall by sort of throwing her under the bus as the one responsible for eating the fruit, to the way Abraham takes his wife Sarah and basically sells her to Pharaoh, to Solomon and his hundreds of different wives. It's not hard to find examples of sinful distortions of God's design. Keep in mind, just because those stories are in the Bible does not mean God approves. And just because that was the cultural norm doesn't mean it was right. You can still find examples of this sinful chauvinism in the Taliban-like rules of some Islamic countries, in the selective abortions of female children in countries like China and India, and even in the human trafficking and pornography that's rampant in our own Western culture. Any view of the genders that turns women into property, treats them like objects, is sinful and evil. But on the other hand, I'm trying to steer clear of the gender-obliterating view that I described in the introduction. The impulse that says gender doesn't matter, that we all choose our sexuality and our sexual roles regardless of how we are designed, seems equally dangerous, if not at times ridiculous, to me. Think about it. We're now coming out of several decades of sexual politics in which the goal has been to minimize the difference between maleness and femaleness. And yet, as we survey the moral landscape today, can we really say we're any better off? The irony of our attempts to level the distinctions between men and women is a society in which we have more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more sexual exploitation and pornography, more emotional distress and suicide related to gender identity than ever before. Can we really say that that is such a good thing? So the answer to me seems not to continue to downplay our maleness and femaleness, but to get back to what God intended in the first place. To affirm that God has a plan in our sexual design, a plan that has been distorted and twisted by sin, but a plan that is still good. In fact, it's very good, as God says in Genesis 1. So the middle ground, the biblical ground, is the view that says God has made female and male equal in value, but has assigned to the genders different and complementary roles. Primary text this morning is Genesis 2. 18-25. This is the account of the creation of Eve, the story of the first marriage. Genesis 2:18-25, I'll read it. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds, the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. 2 points I want to highlight from this story. The first is the equality of the sexes, and the second is their differences. So first, I want to talk about the equality of the sexes. This passage goes out of its way to emphasize the match between man and woman. Think about the context for a moment. God created the first man, stationed him in the Garden of Eden, charged him with working it and caring for it. He's given him the freedom of eating from any tree in the garden save one. And this prohibition is there to establish that God is the rule maker, the one who must be obeyed. It's a good world. God says that again and again and again. It's a good world. But then in verse 18, we have an interruption upon this idyllic scene. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Amid all of the stunning perfection of the Garden of Eden, there's this one problem. The man is alone. He needs a helper suitable for him. But note that God does not immediately set out to create this helper. Instead, God parades the animals before the man and gives him the responsibility of naming them. Now, why do you suppose he does that? In part, this is Adam fulfilling the creation mandate we talked about last week. This is Adam going to work, exercising dominion over creation. But more than that, I think this is God's way of helping the man to see his aloneness problem. See, the man doesn't yet realize that he's lonely. So God walks the beast of creation before him so that it will dawn on the man that there's no creature in the garden like him. There may be friendly dogs and aloof cats and even maybe parrots that talk, but it's going to quickly dawn upon the man that there's no one else like him. There's no one with him with whom he can share companionship on his own level. So God performs the first surgical operation. Imagine the scene, you know, and there's Adam, and the last of the animals is walking by with his newly acquired name. Adam turns away and hits a sorrow in his eyes. He realizes suddenly he's alone. And God comes to him, and he says, son, I want you to lie down. Close your eyes. Go to sleep. And then God, the Creator, goes to work. He opens up the man's side. He removes the rib. He closes the wound. Then he goes to work on this rib. He constructs the first woman. I love the story of the little boy who went to Sunday school, learned the story about Adam and Eve, and then later that day he was home, he started to get his tummy ache, his side started to hurt, his mom said, what's the matter? He said, I think I'm having a wife. Okay, so God creates this first woman, and there she is, she's standing there, perfectly gorgeous and uniquely suited to the man's need, and then God says to her, daughter, I just want you to stand over here for a moment. I'll come for you momentarily. Then he goes back and he touches Adam. He wakes Adam up. He says, son, I want you to wake up now. There's someone I want you to meet. One last creature for you to meet. I want to know what you think of this one. Then God goes and he fetches Eve and he brings her to the man. and explodes with joy. Verse 23. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's the first recorded human words, and they're poetry. The man instantly recognizes that this is what he's been missing. Only this creature, out of all of the creatures he has seen, is suited to him. She's his equal. So this little poem is meant to express. She's bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. Comes from his side. She's his partner, not a threat. She's the only one capable of fulfilling this loneliness that he feels. The whole story is written to emphasize this perfect match that now exists between man and woman. Go back to Genesis 1:27, makes it abundantly clear. Both female and male created in the likeness of God, both reflect the image of God, and they are ideally suited for each other. But there's also a difference. You can already see in this story the emergence of the different roles God intends for men and women. The conspicuous phrase repeated in both verse 18 and 20 is this: a helper suitable for him. On the one hand, the woman alone out of all of the creatures was suitable for the man. She alone is Adam's equal, but on the other hand, there is an order given here. Not an ordering of value or worth or dignity, but an ordering of responsibility. The woman is called the man's helper. The man is created first, he's given the lead. In their relationship with each other, the man bears the responsibility for the Godward direction of their family. The woman is called to support him in that undertaking. Theologians use the word headship to describe this relationship. The burden of leading, providing for, and protecting women has been placed on the man. Ray Ortland, one of my seminary professors, puts it like this. He says, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. A man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. A woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. Now, is this an insult to women? I don't believe so. I know that there have been all sorts of sinful distortions of biblical headship. We're sinful human beings. We mess stuff up all the time. But God's design is not meant to set women and men in opposition to each other, but to give them complementary roles. It may be helpful to know that the Hebrew word used for helper here is a word that is used elsewhere in scriptures almost exclusively with reference to God. So Psalm 33, verse 20, for example, says, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help. Uses the same word there. He is our help and our shield. So you shouldn't think of that word helper and picture in your mind someone like a maid or a servant, but someone who has the strength and the resources to come in and assist someone in need. The woman is the helper of her husband the same way God is the helper of Israel. So in Genesis 2, in this story, it is the woman who saves the man from his loneliness. The point then, biblically speaking, is that men are given primary responsibility for the direction of their marriages and their families. You can see this already in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, which describes the fall. After the fall, after they've eaten the fruit, and God comes to the garden in the cool of the evening to walk with them, when God appears, it is Adam that he seeks out. It is the man that he specifically looks for and holds accountable for what happened. In fact, it's probably because of the roles God has assigned to the man and the woman that the serpent sought out Eve in the first place. Not because she was weaker or more susceptible to temptation, but rather because Satan knew that if he could subvert the responsibilities and the roles that God intended for them, he would be that much farther along in his desire to corrupt them. Adam, for his part, abandoned his post, stood by passively while his wife made a decision that he, by right, should have been making. So both are guilty of sin, but again, it's the man who bears the primary responsibility for what's happened. And so we see that by God's design, men and women are made equal, but given complementary roles. So what should this look like in your life? What difference should this make in your relationship? I want to close with saying a few words to men, a few words to women, and then point you to the biblical picture that compares Christ to marriage. Before I do that, before I do any of that, I need to say a word to those who are single. I realize that it can be very difficult to be a single person in the world of the church. I realize that so much of what we do at church is about family. When you couple big small groups, we put an emphasis on children's ministry and youth ministry. And sometimes the sermons assume everyone is married. And I can only imagine that at times it feels like there's no place for you here if you're single. For that, I want to say I'm sorry. We do not do a good enough job of welcoming single people into the church. And there's no excuse for that. So I'm saying as a church, we need to be more aware, and we need to do a better job welcoming those who are single, divorced, or widowed. I want you to know, if you're single, that while Genesis 2 sets the foundation for marriage, pictures the creation of Eve as the answer to Adam's loneliness, that does not mean everyone must be married or there's somehow something incomplete about them. In fact, the Bible has a strong tradition of encouraging singleness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, 9 that if we can stay unmarried, we should. You need to keep in mind that Paul was unmarried. Jesus was unmarried. Nobody would dare to say there's something incomplete about the life of Jesus because he never took a spouse. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7 that unmarried people have more freedom for serving the Lord. He doesn't say that it's wrong to get married, but he wants to emphasize that there's something wrong. There's nothing wrong with being single either. So it all depends on God's plan for your life. So for those of you who are single or widowed or divorced, and for you young people who are wondering if you're ever going to get married or not, we need to recognize that marriage is not God's plan for everyone. And as a church, again, we need to apologize for the things we've done, intentionally or unintentionally, to make you feel like there's something wrong with you if you aren't married. At the same time, for those of you who are single, I want to encourage you to hear what the Bible has to say about mature manhood and womanhood. And even though I'm putting it primarily in the context of marriage, this is still God's ideal for all of us, regardless of our marital status. So now, a few words for men, a few fewer words for women, and then a picture from the New Testament. Men, we must take our responsibilities seriously. Men, we have been called to lead our families not for our own sake, but for theirs. Not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. There's a scene in the movie The Incredibles. Remember the cartoon about superheroes? Where Mr. Incredible is dissatisfied with his life. He's been placed in a superhero relocation program, and so he's working as an insurance salesman. He's not allowed to use any of his superpowers. He's frustrated. He's fed up. He spends most of his evening sitting in his man cave stewing. Meanwhile, his wife is trying to manage two preteens and a baby. The kids are squabbling, the baby is crying, she's trying to get food on the table. Finally, in frustration, she cries out, "Engage, Robert! Engage!" Men, many of us need to engage. Too often we are passive and uninvolved at home. Too often we become what I call masculine wimps. That is because we become wimps and that we do not tackle the issues confronting our families, and then when we do finally stir ourselves to act, more often than not it's as a bully. Because we're the man of the house, and so we lash out in anger. Our headship, men, does not give us the right to act like lazy lions. You know how out in the wild in the pride, the male lion then spends his day sitting around in the sun, laying around all day, while the female lion does the hunting. And then when the females actually have a kill, then the male gets up, and because he's bigger and he's stronger than everyone, he pushes them out of the way and he eats first. That is not what it means to be a man. We have to see that our responsibility to protect and provide for our families means that we should be serving them and sacrificing on their behalf. Dr. James Dobson writes, "A Christian man is obligated to lead his family to the best of his ability. If his family has purchased too many items on credit, then the financial crunch is ultimately his fault. If the family never reads the Bible or someone goes to church on Sunday, God holds the man to blame. If children are disrespectful and disobedient, the primary responsibility lies with the father, not his wife." Dobson says, "In my view, America's greatest need is for husbands to begin guiding their families rather than pouring every physical and emotional resource into the mere acquisition of money." Men, we need to take our responsibilities seriously. In a word to women, I have less to say here because I'm not a woman, but also because I think the primary burden of this message, at least in our culture, does lie on the men. I think where we are failing in our gender roles tends to be where men are failing to step up to the plate. But to the women, I will say this: encourage the men in your life. When you see the men taking steps to exercise godly leadership and sacrificially serving you and your family, you need to encourage them in that. But I'm saying, ladies, and don't be so eager to prove that you are capable and competent and able to do whatever a man does to compete in a man's world, that you refuse all efforts of men to show godly headship. Since I used the lion example for the men, I tried to think of a similar example for women. Women, don't be like those praying mantises. You know, that so this text says as soon as they mate, they destroy the male because they're independent. Don't be in such a hurry to show that you can make it in a man's world. That when you actually run into a godly gentleman, that you're unwilling to accept his leadership. In order to recover a sense of God's plan for us as men and women, we need to show our boys that it's possible to lead without being bullied. We need to show our young women that it's possible to be led without being weak. And then finally, let me point you to a passage from the New Testament. I don't have time to say much about it, but let me remind you of the beautiful picture the Bible sees in the relationship between men and women, reflected in the relationship between Christ and His church. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, if the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hates his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ loves the church, for we are members of body." And Paul quotes from the passage we were just in Genesis, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church." Your maleness and your femaleness, that's not a trivial thing. It's a picture of Christ's love for the church. Let's seek then to be the kind of men and women He created us to be. Let's pray. And Father, as we go back to the creation story, Lord, we see Your design for us in our relationships with each other. Lord, talking about it, we're so aware of the sinful examples of the way this has gone wrong in our world. Probably we can be quickly aware of sinful examples in our own lives. But we see, Lord, that Your plan for us is good, that your intention in creating men and women to partner together has been your design from the very beginning. And I pray for our families, Lord, for the marriages within our congregation, Lord, that you can help us to live out your design. And for those who are single, Lord, those who are perhaps waiting to enter into a relationship of marriage, for those who are mourning the loss of those relationships, either through death or divorce, we pray, Lord, that we can continue to go back to your ideal of what it means to be male and female. In Jesus' name that we pray.